All right, let's get our Bibles this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 1. We have folks that tune in regularly to our live streaming services. I will mention this morning live stream, and also for those that are here in person for a Sunday school class, and also make mention later. We plan to have services as usual today. They will be live streamed as always. Sunday school 9:45, morning service at 11, and then again this evening at 6 o'clock our regular evening service. The forecast for the storm seems to have lessened somewhat, which will not prohibit us from meeting tonight. We will meet, but if for some reason you're not able to attend because of distance or weather conditions, you may live stream, and we encourage you to do that and take advantage. There have been some advantages to this situation we've been through for these months, and the ability to live stream is one of those, but it's a mixed bag. It has some pluses and some minuses the same way. But anyway, just make mention of that to you this morning. And it's good to have Nick Mondelli back with us. Nick came back in this week, and he's been sheltered down in on the left coast, down in Tampa area, and back home with us now, ready for school to start. Teachers report tomorrow, one week from tomorrow. And the following week, teachers report. You know, a lot of work to do and a lot of preparatories that have to take place, and looking forward to the Lord's blessing. Special prayer request in the bulletin concerning that. All right, got your places in 1 John chapter number 1. Look at three verses, verses 7, 8, and 9 this morning. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. By the way, I preached from 1 John when? When was the last time? Sunday night. Got home, I had a text from Chris Miller. He said, "Thanks, Pastor, for your message from 1 John. We listened to the service at home, live stream." So that would have been 5 o'clock, Bill Rice Ranch time. And so they were able to listen to our service and then their services as well, even if it occurred at a compromised hour, such as 6 o'clock or some early time like that, like some churches do sometimes. I'm smiling. Okay. We're in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1, 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The title of our Sunday school lesson this morning, our time together in Sunday school, is The Cleansing. The Cleansing, or subtitled, A Clean Heart. The Cleansing, or A Clean Heart. The Cleansing, or A Clean Heart. How valuable is a cleansed, clean heart to you, to anyone? How valuable is that? Well, the answer is extremely valuable. And how important is it that we maintain cleansing in the life of the believer? Well, it is essential. It is essential to spiritual health and to victory in the life of a believer to maintain a cleansed heart. Now, the problem is that we all have sin. And I included the first part of the verses and intentionally, namely verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Obviously, 1 John is written to believers. And as we mentioned on Sunday night, it is not designed to be a test as to whether you're saved or not. It rather gives us instruction as to how we are lived, how we should live since we are saved. And since the question is not whether you're saved or not, it's written to believers. But to believers, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, what happened to your sin when Jesus saved you, assuming that a goodly number of our folk in Sunday school, if not all this morning, would be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You've received salvation. You've received the new birth. You possess eternal life by faith in Christ. Assuming that's true of you, what happened to your sins? What happened to your sins? Well, they were washed in the blood of Calvary. He removed them from us. He forgave them. Our sins have been dealt with. Now, I know that it's sort of essential for us to examine some details concerning what happened to our sins for a particular reason, but when Christ died for our sins, how many of our sins were future? All of them were, weren't they? We did not live then, so all of our sins were yet future. And Christ died for our sins and for the sins of the world. So all of our sins were yet future at the death of Christ. How many of our sins were paid for at the death of Christ? All of them, all of our sins. Now, if we went to a position of a partial atonement, that only part of our sins were paid for, there would not be complete redemption or salvation, would there? All of our sins were paid for. All of them were atoned. All of them were dealt with at Calvary. Since all of our sins were yet future, we must come to a painful realization that we sometimes would maybe categorize salvation. We say, well, our sins in the past were taken care of. And what about the sins right now in the present and yet in the future? Well, reminding ourselves that all of them from that vantage point were future. It's easy for us at this particular juncture of time to recognize that we do have some sins that were taken care of. For instance, before your conversion, before your salvation, those were wiped clean, were taken care of. But because of our human flesh, because of our sinful existence, our earthly existence, we still have the capacity to sin. And those sins need to be dealt with. And there is biblical equipment, there is biblical teaching, precepts concerning how we can deal with sins that occur after our salvation. And you do know that there are people that believe that if you're saved and then you sin again, you lose your salvation. And they critically would look at us and say, oh, you're one of those once saved, always saved people. Well, that's the teaching of God's Word, and it's not a license to sin, nor is it a condoning of sin, but rather it is a reflection on the truth that we see in God's Word, that our salvation, our atonement, our eternal security in Christ is secured by His blood, and yet we still live in a sinful body, a sinful existence with the ability to sin, and yes, even the propensity to sin. Paul recognized that in his writings. He didn't write this portion, but in the Pauline writings, he acknowledged that on occasion, the very things that he wants to do, the things that he didn't find himself doing, and the things that he said, I hate doing that. I don't want to do that. He said, those are the things I find myself doing sometimes. There was a conflict. Now, this doesn't give rise to struggle theology so that you just sort of struggle your way through things, but rather it is an observance of the frame in which we live. There is a conflict. There is a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual conflict, and we do have to deal with sin. And so the title of our lesson time together is The Cleansing or a Clean Heart. What do we do with sin, knowing that our sins have been forgiven once and for all? And if we think of the two aspects of salvation, first there is the official declaration of God that we have been justified, redeemed. We have been made one with Him through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a done deal. That's finished. And so there's not the ability for you to sin and to lose that and to alter that arrangement that God has established with us. So then we would ask ourselves the question, if all of our sins have been taken care of, past, present, and future, then what difference does it make? we can just go on and sin and live like we want to and everything's fine, right? And the answer is no, it isn't right. It isn't right because sin has an effect on us. What does sin do? Well, it breaks fellowship with God. It breaks fellowship with God. It doesn't break relationship with God. Now, recently we had a young preacher come to our chapel. This would have been a year ago, about. And he was preaching a particular doctrine that was not scriptural. It was not biblical. He was preaching that our sins, either of omission or commission, could affect our standing with God, our relationship with Him. And he used an illustration. I had to go back later to my upper grade boys' Bible class, say he was in error when he used this because he was conveying something to you that is not true, biblical. And he was making statements like this. If you can just go on every day and not read your Bible and not pray and not be concerned about lost people going to hell, then you're probably not saved. And he made statements like that. If you're not out on soul winning, then I doubt that you're a believer. You're probably not saved. You know, statements like that. Well, now let me just back up so I don't confuse you and muddy the waters any. Should we be concerned about the lost? Should we be reading our Bibles? Should we be praying? Well, of course we should. That's what 1 John teaches. We should be doing these things. But what if I don't do those things? Does it mean I'm lost? Well, not at all. It means there's something wrong with my Christian life, with my spiritual life. That's plain and simple. And he even used this illustration. He almost negated what he was preaching by his own illustration. And I brought this out to the guys. He says, you know, when I was a young guy, he said, if I was at home and I came to my mama's table and sat down and I just sat there and refused to eat, she would definitely know something's wrong. Well, I can agree with the illustration because I'm a red-blooded, good appetite American man. I love to eat. And if I ever go to my wife's table and say, I don't think I'll eat tonight, she'd know something's wrong. She would. But he used this illustration. He said, if I'd go to my mama's table and sit down and not eat, she would know something was wrong. Well, I agree with that. But it doesn't mean she would say, I wonder if you're really part of this family. I wonder if you really belong to this. Were you really born in this family? You're not eating. Well, no, they're two unrelated issues, aren't they? Of course he's part of the family. It has nothing to do with him not eating supper, does it? But him not eating supper does have something to do with maybe something else that's going on. And so his illustration sort of negated what he was trying to teach. The truth is, sin is ever present with us, and there still is the ability and even the propensity for us to sin. And when we do, it needs to be taken care of because it provides enmity with God. Not in a lost condition, but it puts distance between us and breaks fellowship with the holy God. Even David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It stands between you and prayer. It has hindrances in our Christian life. Well, what to do? Let's look at some questions that we'll answer from the scripture itself. What to do? Well, verse 7 says, walk in the light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what in the world does it mean to walk in the light? To walk in the light. Well, physically we know what it would mean to walk in the light. It means turn the lights on, doesn't it? Or get into a spot where there's illumination, where you can see. To walk in the light spiritually would be to place ourselves in the presence of the light. And who is the light? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the light of the world, isn't he? Jesus said that of himself. If we walk in the light, that means we have to have fellowship with him. We have to have fellowship with him. Now, the word fellowship just doesn't mean getting together for a meal. And we enjoy doing that with our friends and loved ones. But this matter of fellowship is a partnering. It's a partnering, a partnership, a sharing with Him. If we have intimate fellowship with Him, if we place ourselves in close proximity to Him, and that enables us to walk in His light, in His light. Now, back to this thing of fellowship. Did you know that it's hard to have fellowship with someone that you're at odds with? Now, just think of this for a moment, if you could. Who is there that, I would not embarrass anybody for anything at all, but can you think of someone that maybe you're at odds with? Maybe because of harsh words or disagreements. It may be a family member, or it could be someone in the church, or it could be a friend, but you're at odds with them a bit. Well, if that's true, then they're probably not the first ones on your list to call first thing in the morning, say how you're doing, you know, what's your plans for the day or whatever. Because when there's distance between us, when there's wrong between us, there's no fellowship. It's broken. It isn't. If we say, verse 7 says, we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the light. That's verse 6. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. So what to do? Well, we walk in the light. Now, what about following up to this matter? He is the standard, since He is the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, or literally, He is the light, we have fellowship one with another, and of course with Him, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at steps to walking in the light, and this incorporates the rest of our passage in verse number 9 particularly. Steps to walking in the light. First, there's this matter of confession, verse 9. If we confess our sins, confess our sins. The word confess literally means to say the same thing as God does, or to agree with Him. If we confess, if we say the same thing that God does about sin, God sees our sin. He knows it's sin. And if we'll confess that, if we'll agree with Him and say the same thing, say, God, I agree, that was a wicked sin. That's confession of sin. Now, there's more than a mere acknowledgement, and I don't want to add to Scripture. I'm not adding to Scripture, but we're just thoroughly defining or explaining the concept of confession of sins. It's not a mere acknowledging. It's not a mere acknowledging of the sin, but it rather goes deeper than that, and it involves accurately confessing our sin. Now, you've all had dealings with some who would commit offenses, and they would, while they are acknowledging that they did something wrong, they would be excusing themselves for doing that. Could I illustrate that? You could perhaps say that two women had words with each other, and one just really blew her lid and just got the other told off big time. And let's suppose that she's acknowledged, well, yeah, I was really pretty rough on her. I said some things that I should not have said, but she pushed me to the limit. She just pushed me real hard. Well, what is she doing? She's excusing her sin. She could have said, I was wrong. I should never have said those things. I was unwarranted in speaking like that. I'm sorry. That's accurately confessing sin. Now, that's just a human example of dealing with people, but it's easy for us to understand. But we don't make excuses to God. We accurately confess it just as it is. There's something that is innate within us, humanly speaking, that wants to defend and make us look the best we possibly can at almost any expense. Politicians are wonderful at doing that. They would never admit they're wrong about anything. And they have wonderful, wonderful political ways of speaking around the world and excusing everything they do so that they seem lily white and clean from all ills. And yet they're rotten to the core, some of them. We need to accurately state our sin when we confess. That's bound up in the definition of the word. And then there's a second thing of confession, that is to thoroughly confess it. Whenever you're caught in a wrong, I'm thinking back to childhood days. I'm thinking we have school principal in the room, and he's gained a lot of expertise at trying to sort out what in the world goes on in situations. You have a child that's caught in something they've done wrong, and they rarely ever just come clean, do they, Phil? They rarely ever just come clean. No, they'll give you just only what they have to. Only what they have to, the bare minimum. I only had one exception to that ever when I served as principal. You would know his name if I called his name. So I'll just call it. No, I won't call his name. We're live streaming, and he may be out there listening somewhere. But there was a young man in our high school years ago, and he was brutal in telling the truth, even on himself. You'd say, "Did you do it?" He said, "Yeah, I did it. I hit him right in the face. He made me mad, and I hit him. That's it." He would just be completely honest, whatever it was, just right out in the open. Well, you can deal with that, can't you? Because it's all there. It's all there. So this is under the concept of thoroughly. However, you'll get some who will, you've got to squeeze it out of them. Every little word, every little ounce of everything, because they're only going to give up what they absolutely have to, what they're sure that you're going to nail them for, and nothing more. And this goes to the idea of thoroughly, through and through. Get it all out. Accurately confess it, thoroughly confess it before God. Without excuse, as we mentioned previously. And then concerning confession, there is the matter of giving it up. Giving it up. Now again, we're not adding to, or we're not saying there are 1, 2, 3, 4 steps or however many steps to the matter of confession. I do understand that there would be those that would take a different interpretation of this, a wrong interpretation of this passage, and they'll say, all you got to do is agree with God and say, I know it was sin, so God, I sin. And then they just go back and do it again. And again, it makes no difference. That, I do not believe, qualifies as biblical confession. Now, it is true that we find ourselves going back sometimes to the same sins repeatedly, but to lightly, to nonchalantly approach this matter of confession would indicate the sincerity, and we cannot set ourselves up as judge, but rather we could observe the thoroughness of biblical confession of sin. I like to use for an example David's confession of his sin in Psalm 51. We'll not turn there this morning, but you remember the words of David. David said to God, he said, "Against thee, O God, and against thee only have I sinned." He accurately acknowledged his sin. Now it's clear, it's obvious that David had sinned against other people as well. But he dealt thoroughly without excuse. And then the matter that we're talking about now is the second aspect of true biblical confession, the cleansing heart, a clean heart, is to give it up, to give it up. Now, we not only confess the guilt, but we confess the sin. If we can confess our sins, we confess our guilt of committing that sin. But if we go the distance to confess that it is a sin against a holy and righteous God, we are more inclined to give up that sin. Now, what happens to a believer who is, perhaps there's what the Bible calls a besetting sin, a sin that just knocks you out of the saddle? just takes you down repeatedly. It's a besetting sin. It's something that you deal with frequently. You did it, and then you find yourself doing it again, and it just keeps you down all the time. Is there such an existence of sin in the life of a believer? Well, yes, there is. But don't treat it lightly, and don't say, oh well, we know sin's always going to happen, so did it again, that's just the way it goes. No, give it up. Ask God's Holy Spirit to send you a real godly conviction and aid in seeing your sin for what it is, and then give it up, forsake it. Now, are there any practical things, humanly speaking, suggestions, perhaps some common sense things that would help us in this matter of getting away from sins that are repeated, sins that come back again and again and again? You don't really want to do them. You know they're not right, and yet they happen. Well, now that you mention it, there is this biblical concept of giving place to the devil, giving place to the devil. There are certain sins that occur in certain scenarios at certain times in your life, and you know that if you place yourself in that spot, that you will be susceptible to a temptation to that sin. You understand what I'm saying? I can say that without naming any sin or any individual. There are certain situations that you can place yourself in when you know full well it will open you up, wide open, to a repetition of that same temptation, and most likely a falling, a succumbing to that same sin. And it would be prudent, it would be smart spiritually on your part to avoid those situations completely. Now, what would those situations be? I don't know what they would be for you or for anyone else, but I'm just thinking hypothetically, just generically. We'll just use the old drunk, the old alcoholic for an example of that. I'd mentioned to you some weeks ago about having a grandfather who was in the process of making illegal booze, whiskey, when he was converted, when he was saved. And the Lord did a work in his life that radically changed him to where he smashed everything and poured everything out, and he got away from it and never returned. And it was a pretty dramatic work of salvation and sanctification that came close proximity, close heels to each other. But some people struggle with things, and some people are years trying to overcome certain things. And there would be certain areas. Let's just say, for instance, you've got, and I'm not thinking of anyone in the world, but say a drunk, an alcoholic, who is struggling with this temptation to drink. Where are some places where you can figure he ought not be found? He ought not be. Well, at the tavern, the beer joint, at the club, at the place where liquor is served. He just ought to stay away from it, shouldn't he? It doesn't take much of a brain to figure that out, does it? You know that the temptation will present itself, and you just shouldn't be there. Just plan on being somewhere else. Now, I guess, I don't know, very few times I've ever been in a liquor joint myself. I can remember one time on New Year's Day in 1976. I was in a liquor joint. All right, this is being documented for the whole world to know now, okay? It's true, it really was. I was in a booze joint on New Year's Day of 1976. You remember that day, don't you, dear? Did you go in there with me? Okay, well, this is long before cell phones or anything. And we had a fairly serious car accident on New Year's Day, 1976. I can remember the time well because our daughter Heather was 6 months old, and a pretty severe car wreck. We were smashed up pretty good. I don't know who all went to the hospital, to the ER, and Heather did. This is before the days of car seats, you know, and everything. So she's sitting in Mama's lap, and her head broke the windshield. She was 6 months old, and her head broke the windshield of our VW Bug. And so the paramedics seem to think there's good reason to get her to the hospital and have her checked out. Now you know what's wrong with her. You know the rest of the story about that. I had broken glass in my eyes from the accident, and we were in a very, very bad place, very bad environment. And on the corner where we got hit, where we were broadsided, was a tavern, a liquor joint. I stepped in and used a payphone to call the authorities. And that places me in the liquor joint on New Year's Day, 1976. I remember the time well. I have not frequented places where that kind of activity goes on. But I'll tell you this. If, you know, I could go down here to, I do know the name of some local establishments that serve liquor. I know where Blackie's is. How many of you know where Blackie's is? Look at that. Look at all the hands. Okay. All right. You know where it is anyway. I've been there looking for loved ones who are out drunk. I've been with other people searching for their loved ones with tears, trying to locate them. I kind of know the scene. I kind of know the atmosphere from being with others in really bad spots. And, you know, I could go down here to Blackie's and probably go up to the bar and order a Pepsi Cola or maybe a Coca-Cola. I doubt they have Pepsis in there, but maybe a Coca-Cola. And I could drink that Coca-Cola and there wouldn't be anything sinful about what I'm drinking, but it'd be the wrong spot for me to be, wouldn't it? The wrong environment, wrong, the wrong example for others, just nothing right about that, even though it wouldn't be sinful in and of itself to drink that Pepsi Cola in that place. But this matter of giving it up, there are common sense, practical, spiritual, and even physical and human things that can be done to take us away in advance, by planning in advance. I'm just not going to go in that place, or I'm not going to expose myself of that. I don't even need to get into the area of the internet, do I? Do I even need to get into the media that is beamed into our homes through cable TV or internet or whatever access you would have? It's all there and available. And if it's a particular problem to you, disconnect it. Get it out of your house. You say, well, that's not needful. Well, if you're sinning because of that, obviously it is needful. Give it up. Not only confess the guilt, but confess the sin against God, and you'll be a long ways down the road toward walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, someone has suggested some crazy things concerning this, and I guess it's not really all that crazy, but they've suggested that when you sit down to view a particular television show, let's say for instance, just visualize the Lord Jesus beside you. Pull up a chair and say, Lord, I want to invite you to sit down and watch this show with me tonight. You watch this program with me. And if He would agree to that, then perhaps it's something you could watch. But if He would say, you know, that portrays things that are against everything that I am, then you've got your answer, don't you? And it's sort of a corny little way of visualizing maybe what Jesus would do in some things, but I'm saying this, give it up. Don't keep going back and feeding your flesh and making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Give it up. Then there's a third thing concerning walking in the light, dealing with sin, a cleansed heart, and that would be make it right. Now, when we confess our sins accurately, thoroughly, without excuse to God, and when we deal with our sins, as far as He is concerned, we've made it right with Him, correct? We're cleansed because the promise is given. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's more to it than just that particular sin, but there's the whole gamut of needs that we have in our heart, and He will forgive. He will make it right. So it's made right as far as God's concerned. But did you know that many sins that we commit in our bodies, in our flesh, affect other people as well, others as well, words that we speak, things that we do. And not only do we need to make it right with God, but we've got some business to transact with some other people as well. And go ahead and take the step of completing the restoration with others as well in making it right. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The result is the cleansing, a clean heart before God. How valuable is a clean heart? Oh, so very valuable it is. It affords you a peace that passes all understanding. It enables Him to fulfill that promise that He'll keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And you'll be able to lay your head on the pillow at night of a free conscience and of a forgiven spirit with God, with things made right with others, and to rest and have peace and quiet and contentment. How valuable is that? Well, it's a commodity that much of the world does not know. Most of the world does not know nor appreciate. But you can, as a child of God, the cleansing, a clean heart. Thank you for being in Sunday school this morning. God bless you. We'll meet back here in just a few moments after a little bit of a break for the 11 o'clock hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word that is so valuable and so readily accessible to us, and yet so distant because of sin. Father, would You quicken our hearts before You just now as You offer these promises and give these remedies in Your Word. Bless us, we go our ways for a few moments and help in the service that follows. In a little bit, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.